When Paul asked me to speak a few weeks ago, I wanted to try to come up with something that would lead right into the communion service. And so very soon thereafter, the Lord laid on my heart the text of Hebrews chapter 9, verses 27 and 28. And so if you'll turn in your Bibles with me, please, to that text, Hebrews 9, 27 and 28, that will be the topic, the scripture passage for our message this morning. You may notice in the bulletin the title that I've selected for the message is Triple A Rescue. You may say, what kind of a title is that? Does this guy have a tow truck out in the parking lot or something to help us if we need roadside assistance? No, I just had my old blue 05 Chevy Impala that I've loved now for 9 years. It's still running well. I don't provide roadside assistance, so perish that thought from your mind if you thought that's what the title was all about. I'm not very mechanical, as a matter of fact. I used to change the oil on our vehicles, but I don't do that anymore. I found it too draining. And so, strangely, I used to get a sense of satisfaction from doing that, but someone said to me once, you wouldn't miss it if you just paid someone else to do it. And so that's what I've been doing now for 11 years, and I don't miss it. As I said, I just don't have a lot of mechanical ability. Thinking of the things that AAA or other roadside assistance does for us, they change tires for us. I have successfully done that a number of times. I've used jumper cables successfully a number of times, although there was one time with a friend. As a matter of fact, an ex-girlfriend, my first girlfriend, I had stopped by to see her. I had been down to New York City for a Yankees game that day, and of course that was still on my mind. The Yankees did win that day. They beat the Red Sox. Otherwise, it would have been a terrible day. But anyhow, I came back and I decided to go grab a bite at the little drive-in restaurant where I had worked, where I had met her. And as I said, we had broken up, but we were still on speaking terms. And she said, my car won't start. And I said, well, I've got a set of jumper cables. I think I can take care of that for you. As I said, I had done that many times successfully. But that day I got the cables mixed up between the positive and the negative, and a little fire started. But the car was okay, and she still remained on speaking terms with me. And so AAA Rescue, what's this all about? Sometimes unsaved people might have a curiosity about what we mean by some of the terminology that we use. Matter of fact, I heard of someone who is now saved and saved for many years that when he came to a Bible study at the church that I was saved at, our college and career group, he said, tell me, what does it mean to be saved? And so we've got to be able to explain these things in terms that people will understand. If there's one word that I would suggest to use when trying to explain what salvation means, it's the word rescue. People can relate to that. Rescue, being delivered from a situation that carries with a lot of danger and brought to a place of safety. Through salvation, the Lord Jesus Christ has provided a great rescue that is available to each and every one of us. I hope that you've personally received that rescue and that you are enjoying it. If you haven't yet, the text that we are going to look at this morning will tell how that can be personally received. Hebrews 9, verses 27 and 28, let me read them. I'm reading from the New King James Version. And as it is appointed for men to die once, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. So what are the three A's here? The AAA rescue. We have in verse 27 an appointment. Now that's not an appointment that we like to think about. But it is the one that we at best be most prepared for, our appointment with death. And then in verse 28, we have the atonement. Now you're going to say, I don't see that word in the text, and that's true. But that is what the writer of Hebrews is talking about when he says, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. The word atonement, there's another theological term that we've got to explain. Sometimes we throw it around in our conversations, in our discussions, without explaining what it means. The atonement is the provision of a sacrifice that satisfies the divine justice of the holy God to whom we are all accountable and provides for harmony between sinners who have accepted that rescue, and they are then reconciled in harmony with God. So it's a sacrifice to satisfy God's wrath and bring sinners into harmony with God. And then finally, we have the appearing. So we have the appointment, the atonement, and the appearing. Let's pray. This is God's word. Father, we're thankful this morning for your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. We're thankful for your Holy Spirit who illuminates it for us and empowers us to live it. And we just pray if there are any here this morning who haven't received this great, great rescue that you have provided for, that today would be the day of salvation for them. And for those of us who have received it, that we would rejoice and realize that we can even face this enemy of death with confidence, with joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So we want to talk, first of all, about the appointment. It is appointed for men to die once. You and I can all relate to appointments. Life is filled with them. Many of them are okay. We don't feel really one way or the other about them. But then there are other appointments that we just don't look forward to at all. Or for me growing up, it was the dentist. My dear mom, I remember when I was 11. Now, she had taken us, my two sisters and me, to the dentist for years. This was nothing new. But I had been there enough to know what to expect. And my mother got us ready to go to the dentist. And I said something to her that I'm glad that she didn't grant this request to me. I said, Mom, I just as soon let my teeth rot than go to the dentist. Because I didn't want to face that drill. This was back in the 60s when I was growing up. And I think they had Novocaine then, but I don't remember taking it. And that drill coming at me and then the feeling, I just didn't want to face it. But I'm glad that my mother didn't let my wish come true. And that she did take me and my sisters to the dentist. But we have this appointment, and the Bible says it is appointed to men once to die. Death. The Bible describes for us two kinds of death. Spiritual death, which is the cause of the second kind of death that we are so familiar with, physical death. What happens? What happened with spiritual death? What is that? It wasn't always that way. Spiritual death is separation from God, loss of fellowship with Him. Physical death is separation of the immaterial part of our human natures that God created us with, our soul and our spirit. When they leave the body dies. James tells us in James chapter 2, verse 26, that the body without the spirit is dead. So where did this thing of death come from? It wasn't always that way. God didn't intend for it to be that way. When God created man, Adam, and then later from his side, his beautiful wife Eve, they had perfect fellowship with him. They had a glorious relationship with him. They had intimate fellowship with him, communication with him. It must have been beautiful. The Bible tells us a little bit about it in Genesis chapter 1. But then in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 15, it says, the Lord put the man in the garden to till and to keep it. And then in verses 16 and 17, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you can freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you cannot eat from that. For in the day that you eat from it, Adam, you will surely die. Now we know what happened. The tempter, God's chief enemy, Satan, formerly Lucifer, God's chief angel, had rebelled against God. And he was there in the garden. And Eve was alone one day. And Satan, in the form of the serpent, came to her and said, you're not really going to die. God's hiding something from you that if you partook of that piece of fruit, whatever it was, doesn't really matter, you would be even better off than you are now. God's denying you some pleasure that you really are entitled to. And so we know what happened. She and Adam partook of the fruit, and something immediately changed. They lost this perfect relationship with their Creator God. They were trying to hide from His presence in the garden. Spiritual death had come. There was this barrier between man and God. Spiritual death. I remember growing up, I was sent to religious instruction on Saturdays, and I remember being told, if Adam and Eve had not eaten of that original fruit, we would not die. And I remember thinking, I don't like those people, Adam and Eve, for what they did. Because I don't like this thing of death. But in reality, we're all born that way now. The Bible says in Romans chapter 5, verse 12, wherefore, as by one man, Adam, sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. Whether we like it or not, we are born sinners. David, in the Old Testament, in Psalm 51, verse 5, said, in sin did my mother conceive me, and I was shapen in iniquity. Life begins at conception. But a sinner also begins at the moment of conception. Our human natures are corrupted by sin, and we have this awful appointment with death because we are sinners, each and every one of us. Now, we notice it says that there is this awful appointment with judgment afterwards, after death. But I think there's something we have to fill in there that the other portions of God's word reveal for us. Judgment is coming. It's inevitable. But notice what the text does not say happens after death. It does not say that anyone and everyone just automatically floats on up to heaven. Doesn't say that. I know it's a common belief today that's popular among the majority of people, that everyone goes to heaven. God is just so loving that that's just automatic. It's a given for anyone and everyone. But it doesn't say that. It says that there is an appointment with judgment. Now, notice also what it does not say. It does not say that our souls and our spirits leave our bodies and then enter into someone else's body or some other thing, and we're just endlessly reincarnated after death. No, we die once, and after this, the judgment. You will forever be the unique human being person that God has made you to be. I will forever be the unique Richard Curtis that God has made me to be. You are not what someone else was in a previous life. you will forever be yourself. The Bible does not teach reincarnation. Neither does the Bible teach that we will just sleep forever. You know, this is kind of noticed, if you'll notice some obituaries, and I don't mean to be unkind here, but obituaries often describe so-and-so died and entered into eternal rest. No, that's not what it is. There are those that teach soul sleep, that if you die and you're not fit for this kingdom that God has talked about, you just sleep forever. You won't feel anything. There's nothing to fear. You know, I like getting a good night of sleep. If I knew that the worst that would ever happen to me if I rejected this offer of salvation that God offers me through Jesus Christ is that I would just sleep forever. No pain, no punishment. I just sleep forever. That doesn't scare me. I like to sleep. I like to get a good night of rest. And probably most of you do also. But the Bible doesn't teach soul sleep. In fact, before the day of judgment comes, and we're going to talk more about the judgment, there is the revelation in Scripture that there is conscious existence for those who have died. And it's either an existence of joy and great intimacy and delight beyond anything that this world can offer. But for those who have rejected this rescue, there is torment. Don't like to think of that. But it's true. And it doesn't have to be that way, because God has provided the rescue. We won't turn there, but you probably are familiar with the accounts in Luke chapter 16, Jesus talked about two men that died. But what happened to them after their death was very, very different. There was a poor beggar named Lazarus. He died and he was carried by the angels to be in Abraham's bosom, the place of joy. He had accepted this gift of rescue. But then it talked about the rich man who died and went to a place called Hades. Doesn't say that the rich man did anything terrible. Says he fared sumptuously every day. Nothing wrong with riches as long as people use them properly. There were different individuals in the Bible that were rich. Solomon, for example, in the Old Testament. The man didn't go to Hades or this place of punishment because he was rich. He just saw no need of God in his life. And when he died, it was too late. Eternally too late. He realized that he had made the wrong choice. So much so that he said to Abraham, Father Abraham, I've still got some brothers that are still living. I don't want them to come to this place of torment also. Would you please send someone to tell them? And Abraham said no. He said, even if someone rose from the dead and went to them, they still would not believe. They have Moses in the Scriptures. If they won't believe them, neither would they believe if someone went to them having been raised from the dead. And someone has been raised from the dead and has come forth to tell us what there is beyond the grave. And the world, for the most part, still does not believe. Jesus is the authority for what happens beyond the grave. So we see the death and what is not said happens to people after death. What it does say, it says it is appointed for men to die once, but after this, the judgment. Boy, there's a word that our world does not like to hear today, isn't it? They don't like to hear the word judgment. But we have an appointment with judgment. See, God is a God of justice. There's a lot of injustice in this world. Our courts Although they may try to render accurate justice, oftentimes they do not, because they do not have all the facts. God does not have that problem. It says that God has appointed His Son who will be the judge, because He knows all things. Nothing can be hidden from Him. Now, if you have accepted this rescue, great. But you may think that this thing about judgment doesn't apply to you. It still does. Because there are actually two judgments that are spoken of in Scripture. Here's what's called the judgment seat of Christ. Those who have accepted God's gracious gift of salvation will appear at that judgment. Now the question will not be salvation. That will have been settled when the person repented of their sin and trusted Christ for salvation. Christ was judged for our sins upon the cross. And we who have accepted that are delivered from God's just condemnation. But there is still this judgment seat of Christ. God is going to evaluate our lives for determining the appropriate level of rewards that will be given to us. We should take that seriously. What are you doing with your life that God has given you, eternal life if you've received Christ? What are you doing with that? He wants you to use the gifts and talents you have given Him for your glory, for His glory, so that when you stand before Christ at the judgment seat, He can say, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant," and He will give you rewards. Paul was very concerned with this. He said in Philippians chapter 3, he said, "I don't count myself yet to have apprehended. But this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus." Paul wanted the bema seat, the judgment seat, to be a place where Christ could reward him for a faithful service. There will be tears there, because all of our tears are not going to be wiped away until just before the new heaven and the new earth is ushered in. We ought to take that judgment seriously. Don't be content with just being saved. Get the most out of it. Live for the glory of God. Give your life fully to Christ. How about the judgment for those that reject God's rescue? Revelation chapter 20 describes it. It's a dreadful, dreadful scene. The writer of Revelation says there, "I saw all of the dead," and these would be the people that were spiritually dead, that died in their trespasses and sins. "They will be resurrected in their bodies, and they will stand before God. Their souls and their spirits will be reunited with their bodies," not someone else's, not reincarnation. "They will be forever themselves, just like you and I will forever be the people, the unique individuals that God created us to be." And then it says, "And the books were open. And another book was open, which is the book of life. And whoever's name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire." It's awful to think of. It's not pleasant to think of. But it's true. And God is a just and holy God. Now, what does it mean when it says they were judged for their works out of those other books? Salvation is always by grace, never by works. But the works of the unsaved are judged to determine their degree of punishment. They're all going to end up in the lake of fire, but there will be different degrees of punishment depending upon the light that they had. Now, here in America, where the gospel is given out on radio, in churches like we have here, in tracts, these people are going to face a higher degree of accountability. But it says that whosoever name was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. This is why we are called to go forth with the gospel, so that these people can hear it and accept this rescue. So this thing of death, it's the appointment that we have to be most prepared for. We probably all, in one way or another, remember when we became acquainted with this thing of death. And it probably isn't a memory that's very pleasant. But it happened in our lives at various points. For me, it was when I was 5, the night of my 5th birthday, my dog got hit by a car and was killed. My sister and I bawled our eyes out that day. We were just terribly, terribly saddened. So that was my first acquaintance with death, the death of our family dog. A few years later, the nice family that was across the street, their 19-year-old son, was killed in a car accident. And I hated this thing of death. And then people in my own family began dying. My great-grandfather, great-grandmother, and eventually my grandparents, and my parents are both gone now. I hate death. And growing up having that fear, I had no answer. And it scared me. But Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15 tell us, "For as much then as the children," that's humanity, "are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself," that's Jesus, "took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death and deliver them who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage." There's only one answer to the fear of death. It's Christ and what he came forth to do. If you have Christ, you can face death with confidence, even with joy for anticipation of what lies beyond the grave. So we have the appointment. In verse 28, the atonement. Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. We have here the person who is the provider of the atonement, the sacrifice that satisfied God's divine justice, Christ. But the question is, which Christ? Which Jesus? See, there are many different versions floating around the world today, just as there were in Jesus' day, about who this Jesus is. In fact, you may remember in the Gospels, Jesus once asked the disciples, he said to them, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they gave the answers. Some say that you're John the Baptist. Some say that you're Elijah or Jeremiah or one of the prophets. He said, "All right, now who do you believe that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Jesus is his name, meaning Jehovah is salvation. Christ is his title, meaning Messiah or Savior. Who do you believe he is? It makes a difference who you believe that Jesus Christ is. In Hebrews chapter 1, the writer starts out talking about the angels. But then it goes on and he says in chapter 1, verse 6, "Which of the angels did God ever say to which of the angels, 'You are my only begotten son'?" The answer is he never said that to any of the angels. Now, the angels are, in some places of the Scripture, described as the sons of God. In Job chapter 1, it says, "There came a day when the sons of God," meaning the angels, "presented themselves to God, and Satan came among them." When a person, a human being, becomes a saved individual accepting this rescue, they become a son or a daughter of God. But no angel, and certainly no human, has ever been or ever will be the only begotten Son of God. That title is for Jesus Christ and him alone. Jesus is God. Hebrews chapter 1, verse 8. It says that the Father says to the Son, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." You must believe that Jesus is God. If he's not God, he cannot save us. He is equal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. In John chapter 1, John tells us, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." God the Father never made anything by himself. He always brought the Son and the Holy Spirit into everything he did. Jesus Christ accepted worship while he was in this world. He is who he claimed to be. The God-man. Now it's humanity. It's important that we consider that also. It says in John chapter 1 verse 14 that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. We have to believe in his deity, but we have to accept his sinless humanity also. We read in Colossians chapter 2 verse 9, Paul says that in him, in Christ, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. While he was on earth, after his incarnation, after his taking on humanity, he never ceased to be as much God as he always has been and always will be. What did happen? He limited, for the most part, his use of his divine powers. So the person that provides this atoning rescue is Jesus Christ. He is the only one that can. He himself made claims that if they were not true, he was the biggest fraud that ever lived. There's no neutral ground. You either accept him for who he claimed to be or reject him and perish. He said of himself in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man can come to the Father except through me. The apostles said the same thing. Peter said in Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, we are told that there is one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. He is the perfect person that provides for this atoning rescue. Now notice, he had to make a payment to provide for this atonement. His sinless, perfect life would have never saved us. We are not saved by his perfect life, as important as that was. The Bible tells us that the wages of sin is death, and that the person dying as that sacrifice had to himself be without sin. He died exactly at the time that God wanted him to, not 1 second before. There were many attempts on his life because he was hated. People tried to kill him when he went into the synagogue there at Nazareth, his hometown. When he claimed to be the I Am in John 8, the Jews took up stones to stone him. Jesus said in John 10, he had the power to lay down his own life and the power to take it back up. He, in his atoning sacrifice, experienced both kinds of death that man's sin has brought upon this human race. He died spiritually first. Remember when he was on the cross, those final 3 hours, they became dreadfully dark. Darkness, I believe, not just over that area of the world, but over the entire world. A darkness that, from what I have read from godly commentators, if you held your hand in front of your face, you could not see your hand. Darkness like the world has never known. And he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He was spiritually dead at that time. He was separated from the Father, experiencing spiritual death just like you and I have because of sin that has been brought upon the human race in our union with Adam. And then he died physically. He commanded his soul and spirit to leave his body. And as he just before he did, he hollered, not in a painful cry that could audibly hardly be heard, but with a loud voice, it is finished. The very way he died was unique. What other mere human, having experienced the suffering that he had, the flogging and the beating and the crucifixion, could have spoken with a loud voice under those circumstances. But he did. There was something different about him. So much so that one of the hardened Roman soldiers nearby, when he saw what happened, said, "Truly, this was the Son of God." Something else happened too in the Jewish temple. The veil that separated the holy place from the most holy place, where the priest could go only once a year to provide on the Day of Atonement a sacrifice first for his sins and then theirs, that was torn in half, symbolizing that access was now available directly to God's throne through what his Son had done on the cross. I also like the word. It says Christ was offered once. See, in the Old Testament, those sacrifices had to be offered again and again and again. But when Jesus came, he did it once, and he did it right. Years ago at this place that I worked, we had a maintenance crew. And just like most companies, they have maintenance crews. And it was several guys. They worked quite hard. And the guy that headed up, he said to us one day, he said, "My dad's motto as I was growing up with regard to any type of work was, do it once and do it right." Jesus did it once and he did it right. And he will never have to do it again. Now, how do we know that? The bodily resurrection of Christ from the dead is proof perfect that God accepted that sacrifice. In fact, in Isaiah chapter 53, it says that God would see the travail of his soul and be satisfied. If he had not carried every speck of our sin to the cross and paid for all of it, he would not have risen from the dead. And then he bodily ascended back up into heaven. And then Hebrews chapter 1 verse 3 says, when he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. See, the Jewish priests in the Old Testament, in the tabernacle and later the temple, they could never sit down. Their work was never complete. But Christ sat down. He's paid the atoning price in full. Now notice also, this may raise some curiosity. It says he was once offered to bear the sins of many. Many. Question is, how many? Everyone. From all time. All sinners that have ever lived or ever will live. He carried every speck of their sin in his body on the cross. We know John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5 or verse 6, one of those verses says that God set him forth as a ransom. There's one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Hebrews, the book that we are looking at right now, chapter 2, verse 9, tells us, we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. That's his humanity that it's talking about. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. Now, I don't know you this morning, a number of you, I don't know all of you, but you may not have accepted this rescue personally yourself. And you may say, well, my sins are just too bad. That many can't include me. It does. I think of the people that are mentioned in the Bible that lived notoriously sinful lives prior to receiving this great gift of salvation. Rahab, a harlot in the book of Joshua as the spies were entering into the promised land. But she had embraced Jehovah, the true and living God, and she was looking forward. She did look forward in faith, as Old Testament people did, to the coming of this rescuer. And we think of David and the things that he did, causing his general to be murdered because he wanted his wife. He took his wife to himself in an adulterous relationship. Then we come to the New Testament. There's this murderous man, Saul of Tarsus, on the loose, rounding up these Christians because he thinks they're phonies. He thinks that Jesus is a fraud, and he's having some of them killed. And he embraces Christ, and his life is transformed, and his sins are washed away. Now, we're not pleased with the decision of the Supreme Court. But does God love homosexuals? Did Christ die for those involved in that? Yes. In fact, we have even the Word of God that tells us there were some in the Church of Corinth who had previously lived that way, but they were cleansed by the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ is sufficient to cover any and all sins. No one so bad that God's grace cannot pay that debt. No one so good that they can pay it themselves. I like the word once. We are going to celebrate at the close of our service today what we know as communion or the Lord's table. We are not reenacting the sacrifice of Christ. That need not be done. That cannot be done. But we are called to remember it. We're a forgetful people. And so this reminder, this observance, is a way of remembering. Well, we've had the appointment with death, certain for all of us, the atonement, Christ's work on the cross, and now the appearing. This is the best part. We read in verse 28, to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. This appearing and the people that eagerly are awaiting for it, it's for a prepared people. Prepared people, those who have personally embraced this gift of salvation by faith. If you have, you should be eagerly awaiting this. Titus chapter 2 talks about, it says, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. Denying ungodliness and earthly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. We ought to be looking for it. It is going to happen. But notice, it doesn't say that all are going to be eagerly looking for this event. There are some people in this world that thought they got rid of Jesus a long time ago. He died a long time ago. He never rose from the dead. He's long gone. He does not have anything to do with what's happening in this world anymore. And he never will. There are people that don't believe he really rose from the dead. And those people, and others maybe who do believe that he rose from the dead but don't personally embrace him as Savior, when he comes, the Bible says that all the tribes of the earth, those who aren't prepared, they will mourn at his coming. They won't want to see him. Psalm chapter 2 says that the kings of the earth will gather and they will try to resist his invasion of this planet. Now, there are two phases to his coming. We're looking for that event commonly known as the rapture, where Christ will come in the heavens, will not touch down upon earth, and will call us up to be with him in the twinkling of an eye. Could happen today. I'm hoping it does. If you're saved, you should be hoping it does too. That will be followed by the 7-year period of tribulation. If you think the world is bad now, and it is, you ain't seen nothing yet. You read Revelation 6 through 19. Terrible, terrible time. Daniel chapter 12 describes it as a time of suffering like the world has never known and never will know. If you haven't received the gift, you better make preparations for receiving it so that you can anticipate Christ's return with joy. See, you're going to have to deal with Jesus Christ one way or another. One day every knee will bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord, whether they like it or not. It's better to do it now, and so that you can do it then with joy. Now, notice the promise. It says, he will appear a second time. He will. God keeps his promises. Jesus said in John 14, I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place, I will come again to receive you unto myself. That where I am, there you may be also. When he ascended up into heaven, the apostles were kind of shocked, stood gazing up into heaven. The angel said to them, you men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner. He will return literally and bodily. We will see him. Jesus keeps his promises. Over and over in various places, the New Testament talks about his return. Now the particulars. It says he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. What is the writer talking about here? Jesus was sinless. He was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. What he's talking about is the fact that when he came the first time, he had to deal with our sins. And he did that by providing the atoning sacrifice on Calvary. He did it once. He'll never have to do that again. What he is going to do, it says he will come and it'll be apart from sin unto salvation. And you may say, well, what does that mean? I thought I was saved the moment I repented and put my faith in him. You were. You were at that moment saved from sin's penalty. But you and I who've accepted this rescue are presently having a struggle with sin's power. And sometimes it can get pretty discouraging. Sometimes we want to give up. Don't give up. We're on the victory side. And the fact that Christ is going to come and deliver us from that should give us encouragement, strength to carry on. The final aspect of this great rescue, this great salvation, will be when he forever delivers us from the very presence of sin. I'm looking forward to that struggle ending. And another thing he will do, he will transform these bodies, which get old and wear out, and in which we groan, and he will give us a new glorified body like his. Philippians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, who will change our lowly or vile bodies that they may be transformed like his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things to himself. It won't take him long, just the twinkling of an eye. I'm glad. Well, we're going to transition now to the time when we observe the communion, but let me just close the message with these thoughts. The return of Christ should not just be something that's a prophetic study for us. It should be something that transforms our lives now. And if we handle it the right way, it can. I like what John says in 1 John 3:1-3. He says, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons or the children of God. And then it says, beloved, now are we the sons of God. And it does not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Looking forward to that? Me too.